The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you'll receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with gold, with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Long before the Israelites were to worship in Solomon's temple, God commanded them to build a mobile worship center called the tabernacle. The Bible devotes nearly 50 chapters to the design, the construction, and the use of the tabernacle. And the vast majority of it, you will see as we work through these chapters, points to Jesus Christ and his saving work. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that the tabernacle in its activities were copies of things in heaven. As we come to this particular point in Exodus, the tabernacle becomes the foremost symbol of God's dwelling with his people from the days of Moses here in Exodus 25 until the construction of the temple by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6. As you search through the Old Testament, you find a number of names are given to this structure. Here it is called the sanctuary. It is also called the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the testimony, the house of the Lord, and the house of God. So your study of the tabernacle can be rather broad, and there is commonality in the language that's used to describe the tabernacle as well as to describe Solomon's temple. So you have to look to see where you are in your study to make sure that you're reading of one or the other. And as we study these next 7 chapters of Exodus, Exodus 25 through 31, we'll be looking at God's instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. God gives to Moses the most exquisite and explicit design specifications for every element of the temple. He is not careless concerning his worship. Later, when we study chapters 35 through 40 of Exodus, we'll be looking at the actual construction of the elements of the tabernacle and its erection. Now, throughout this study, we're not going to focus in depth on every element, lest we be here in Exodus for a very long, extended period of time. I'm going to leave much for your own personal study. But this evening, we're going to look, first of all, at God's purpose for the tabernacle. Then we're going to look at God's means of provision for the tabernacle. We're going to look in part at God's design for the tabernacle. And then we'll be looking at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And if we have time, we're going to look at something of the history of the tabernacle in the lives of God's people. But as we begin tonight, I really wanted to take us to what I believe is the key verse of these chapters. It is the key thought concerning the tabernacle itself, and it is found there in verse 8. As you see the instruction that God gives to Moses after calling for a contribution from the people, he says, "Let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." God's intention, God's purpose for the sanctuary was that he would dwell among his people. It is called the tabernacle, which carries with it the idea of a dwelling place. In chapter 29, it's called the tent of meeting. And there God says, "There I'll meet with my people, and it will be sanctified by my glory, and I will consecrate the tent of meeting and altar. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." Remember, this is building off of that theme that we saw earlier. I will be your God and you will be my people. But I want you to think now what's going on for Israel as they come to Sinai. God is going to declare what kind of God he is going to be toward them. He is not going to be a God who is afar off. He's not going to be a God who is so distant that they cannot be sure of his presence. God says it is his determination, it is his intent. I will dwell with my people. The tabernacle was to be a symbol of the relationship between God and his people. And one of the amazing things when you search through the scriptures is that we find that God did not create the world merely to step back and watch it, much like I might do with an ant farm. A lot of work putting it together and then you just sit back and watch, or much of like what I do with my aquariums and watching the fish that are put into them. God intends to be with his people. We saw it in Eden. Do you remember as Adam and Eve are in the garden, we read of God coming to talk with Adam and walk with Adam in the cool of the day, only to see Adam and Eve try to hide from God because they had sinned against him. We saw the clear evidence of God's presence with his people if we were to go back and look through the account of the life of Joseph, where over and over and over and over again, through all of the circumstances of his life, we find the repeated phrase, "The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him." Joseph was not alone, though he had been separated from his family, separated from God's covenant people, though he was serving as a slave in Potiphar's house, later in prison. He was never alone. God was always with him throughout that period. We saw it here in our earlier study of the book of Exodus as God demonstrated his presence by the Shekinah glory. Remember that they did not simply leave Egypt and pull out a triptych to see where they were going. God led them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and it was the symbol of his presence. It showed both his guidance and his protection for them. We could work all the way through the scriptures and constantly see God's intent to be with his people, but we see the most incredible demonstration of it when God the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, enters into the world as Emmanuel. You remember, Emmanuel means God with us. God the Son desired to be with his people. He desired to come and to redeem them from their sin. We have a God here who wanted to dwell amongst his people. And John is taken up with this idea of the presence of God in John chapter 1 when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this is not something that's only for the past. We have a tendency to look at Israel and say, this is history. This is how we got to this place. And to think that things have somehow changed in terms of God's intent to be with his people. But what do we find as we move into the New Testament? We see this principle of God being with his people demonstrated following the ascension of Jesus into heaven as God the Father, together with God the Son, send God the Spirit to take up residence in us, so that we are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We have God with us. As God revealed himself to his people here in Exodus in the tabernacle, and we'll see the wonder and beauty of that as we go through these texts, God is present with us now. He desires to tabernacle with his people. No longer is God dwelling in a tent where only the high priest may approach, and that only once a year. Now the veil of the temple has been torn, and through Christ we can boldly approach the throne room of grace. Let me read a bit of an extended quote from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Since then, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, what I'm getting at is when you go through and read all these chapters on the tabernacle and all of the intricacy of its design and the specifications that are given, the preparation of the individuals that will construct it, how it is to be worshipped at. We read when we come to the end of chapter 40, the glory of God filling it in the beauty within that. This is not something that was an experience only for those individuals. We now come into the very presence of God, no longer having to bring a sacrifice of blood, for Christ's sacrifice was once for all. We come as those who are forgiven, given the invitation to draw near to God. If we go back to Exodus, not only does God choose Israel to be his own treasured possession, but he chooses to live in the midst of his people, and he is still doing it today. That is the central theme of the tabernacle. Whether you remember all the details, the size, the materials, and all of the things that are involved within that, or not, really is very secondary. What is key to the idea is God desires to be with his people. God chooses to live in the midst of his people. So God's purpose for the tabernacle, as God says, is that I may dwell in their midst. Now, how does it come to be? We get to see God's provision for the tabernacle in verses 1 and 2. Let me remind you of them. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. Chapters 25 through 30 are going to give the description or the instructions. Chapters 35 through 40 give to us its actual construction. But what I want you to consider when we come to this passage is God speaks to Moses and he says, I want you to put out this opportunity for the people of God, an opportunity to give, an opportunity to give according to the desire of their heart. One of the things that we ought to see that's remarkable within this is simply to understand that God didn't need to do it this way. God was fully capable of simply speaking the tabernacle into being, just as he had done in Genesis 1 when he had created the world. He didn't need the contributions of his people, nor their gathered belongings. But God desired and supplied for their participation in the building of the sanctuary. And when he does so, it doesn't come in the form of a tax. God doesn't simply say, everybody must give me of your best. Here's the percentage you must give. We often seem to get hung up on the concept of the tithe and measuring the percentage when God's focus, as we come particularly into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is giving as God leads us to do so, giving generously. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The giving was to be from the heart, given willingly, not under compulsion. We see that same principle is in place for us. As Paul writes, everyone must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. Think of this. God is equally able today to provide for all of our needs. If he wants to do it miraculously, he is fully able to do it miraculously. I'll suggest we've seen close to that oftentimes when God has provided here for the church or for our denomination or for our families, where in ways that seemingly were without explanation, God met every need. But the vast majority of time, God does it through the giving of his people that we might have opportunity to demonstrate our love and our obedience to him as he calls upon us to give generously of what he has provided. He even calls upon us to excel in the grace of giving. Listen to what happened in response to God's request for contributions. From Exodus chapter 36, when construction on the tabernacle is to begin, we read, they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing to him freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came each from the task that he was doing and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and a word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. What had happened? God had said, make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell with you. Here's your opportunity to participate. And they excelled in their giving, so much so that all of the resources possibly needed had been provided. And Moses sends out word, stop, no more giving. I was reading a particular Christian blogger this week who writes with a bit of sarcasm. He asks, have you ever heard a sermon titled, Stop Giving, We Have More Than Enough? The sad thing is his answer to that was, no, I haven't either. He's missed seeing God's hand. I feel badly for him, for I've heard them. I've had the privilege of preaching them. We talked about the windows just a couple of weeks ago where we had the need to raise the $57,000, and that need was met in just 57 days instead of the 75 days we expected. 4 years ago, we identified a series of physical plant needs and presented them to the congregation as the Refresh Project. It was a $64,000 project. And again, by the date we had cut off for giving, we had reached our goal. And I had the privilege of telling you to stop giving. Now, don't misunderstand me. I've been on the other side of this, too. I've often been in that place where we're behind on the budget, where we have needs and we're not certain of how they are going to be met. I've initiated my own salary reduction on several occasions in order to see that we get through in need. But I can tell you that just as we see with the people of God here in Exodus responding with joy, excelling in the grace of giving, this is the pattern that God calls for his people. And it often happens. do not live in discouragement in this constant sense that we're always on the begging side of things. Watch and see the wonder of how God provides and how He meets the needs all along the way. Be able to rejoice with God's promise in Philippians 4 when when Paul says, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Because here we get to see God, through Moses, invites His people to join in a building program for a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a place where God will dwell in their midst. It's a divine fundraiser, and the need is fully met. So what should be our response as we come to this? We ought to be looking at our own pattern of giving. Paul calls upon the church in Corinth saying, "Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness and all love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Indeed, God invites them to bring a contribution, and He provides so that they are able to do so. Now, we see God's purpose is that He might dwell in their midst. We see God's provision as He invites the contribution of His people. I would also have you see God's prescription for the tabernacle. Look again at verses 3 through 7. "And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and the breastpiece." I love God's list. It is an extensive but also perfect list. Now, how many of you have had this experience? You were working on a project at the house, and you think you've gotten everything you need, only to discover, oh, one more trip back to Home Depot or Lowe's or Ace. And you get back to the house thinking you've gotten everything you need, only to go, whoop, needed this one more thing. And I've had times where occasionally I walk into Home Depot, they'll go, "You can't come again. You've been here too many times today." You know, it's just one of those things that are there. Here in this description of what God calls them to bring, every single element of this is used in the construction of the temple. You would enjoy the study if you were to take each element that's here and look through these next 15 chapters to see where it is used and how it is used. Every element here is part of what God desires to have present in the tabernacle. There's nothing that's extraneous. There's nothing that is needed that is not asked for here in this provision. Precious metals, richly colored and fine fabrics, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. By the way, it's interesting when you start talking about these particular colors that are used. These were colors that were usually connected to royalty. They were also the most expensive of the colors to be produced in that time. There's one historian that was talking about the organic dyes that would be used to make the colors that are mentioned there in verse 4. And he says that it took more than 12,000 murex snails just to make 1.4 grams of the blue dye. Now, I'm not sure how big a murex snail is, but I can imagine going out and gathering up 12,000 snails just to make a little bit of dye to have this. These were things of worth and of value. We see the animal products, the goats here, the tanned ram skins. And then where it says goat skins, you want just a side note of something that's interesting here? The word that's been translated goat skins here in the ESV is a word that has been translated in a number of ways. The King James Version and the Geneva Bible called it the skins of badgers. The New American Standard is porpoise skins. The NIV played it safe. They said another type of durable leather. We simply really don't know exactly which kind of leather this was, but it was, again, some type of an animal skin. The agricultural products in terms of the acacia wood and the oil for the lamps, the spices for the oil and for the incense, the precious stones and the onyx stones for setting in the ephod and the breastpiece. Realize this isn't a careless list. Each of these items are repeatedly spoken of in the construction of the tabernacle. Nothing superfluous or unnecessary is added. These are costly gifts. Now, I would have you remember, I want you to think of the setting in which this is being asked. This is not being asked of a people who have been established in a location, who have been able to begin to establish homes and build up reserves. These things had to come out of their personal possessions of what they had taken when they left Egypt. God, you remember, had so ordered the circumstances that when they left Egypt, that the Egyptians gave to them whatever they asked for. So Israel is described as plundering the Egyptians. But now this plunder that they brought with them, rather than it being held onto, rather than there being this, I'm going to need this to establish my home when I finally reach this promised land, is freely being offered up to the Lord for the building of this sanctuary. By the way, just as explicit as Exodus 25 is about the materials to be used, he's also explicit later, as we'll see in chapter 35, about the individuals that are going to build the ark. They are specially gifted by him for that purpose. One of the things that we realize is that God does not build his church haphazardly. From our side, looking at it, it often looks like a tangled mess within that. But I'm reminded of the book Tapestry, if you're familiar with it, that describes the fact that if you look at a tapestry on the backside, it's a bunch of knots and hanging threads. It looks quite confused. But if you turn it around and look at the front side, there's an exquisite, ornate design that is present there. That's what's going on here. God is designing it in perfect fashion. He's doing his church in the same way. Think of how God outfitted the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God doesn't simply say, I'm going to bring a bunch of people together and let them sort it all out. No, he very clearly has established the giving of gifts, the particular places of leadership and work. And he calls upon the church, saying, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we see the purpose for the tabernacle, that I may dwell in their midst. We see God's provision for the tabernacle as he invites the people of God to bring their contribution. We see his prescription for the tabernacle and the definition of the materials that will be there. And now he begins to move into the furniture of the tabernacle. We're going to be looking at these things over the next several weeks. But in Exodus 25 through 30, God establishes the furniture, for lack of a better term, that's going to be put into the tabernacle. The furnishings are exquisite in their design and worth, but they're really surprisingly sparse. There's only 6 pieces of furniture that are included in the description. I want you to begin to think in terms of the size of the tabernacle. The tent itself was 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and high. It was divided into those 2 sections by a curtain or a veil. The first section was called the Holy Place, and the second section, which was 15 by 15 by 15, was called the Most Holy Place. There would be only one piece of furniture in the Most Holy Place. That was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it, as described here in verses 10 through 22 and later in chapter 37 as well. The Most Holy Place would be separated from the larger holy place of the temple by this veil hanging on 4 golden pillars. In the holy place, that is in the larger room, there were 3 pieces of furniture. The table for bread that are described in verses 23 through 30, the golden lampstand that you find in 31 through 40, and the altar of incense in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Those are the only 4 pieces of furniture that are inside the tabernacle tent. It's surprisingly sparse. The tent itself would be covered by 4 layers of cloth and skin. And then around the tabernacle, remember the tent is 45 by 15, around that there would be a courtyard that was marked out by a framework of 60 pillars with curtains between each of them. And that would measure 150 feet by 75 feet. And there were 2 pieces of furniture in the courtyard, the bronze basin and the bronze altar. So I'm going to give you a test now. No. Again, I simply want you to have in your mind the something of the idea of what is there. We come to what is clearly the most significant of those pieces of furniture in the verses that follow, describing the Ark of the Covenant. There we read, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. We're going to come to the mercy seat in just a moment. Beginning here in verse 10, this first piece of furniture to be put into the tabernacle is described as called the ark. Later we'll see it called the Ark of the Covenant, together with its cover called the mercy seat. It's the only object that will be contained in the area called the Holy of Holies. Now, just for clarity, even though the word ark is used, and we think back to Genesis 6 and think of Noah's ark, it's not the same word. It's not the same kind of ark. Don't think boat. Think chest. This is a wooden chest made out of acacia wood. And we're told concerning its materials that it's going to be made of acacia wood. Another translation called it shittim. Its size is much smaller than most people envision it. It's 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 cubits wide. For those of you who don't think in cubits, that means it's about 3¾ feet long and 2¼ feet wide and 2¼ feet high. Overlaid in gold inside and out. One of the things that we'll see as we study the tabernacle is that the Holy of Holies is the place of the dwelling place of God. It's the symbol of His presence there as He speaks to His people from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. Moving from that point, anything that's in that area is made of gold. The further away you get from the mercy seat, you move to the less precious metals. So you move from gold to silver to when you're outside of the tent, the items are made of bronze. But there is this sense that the most valuable, the richest of materials is going to be there in that most holy of places. We have the description of the gold rings that are cast for it so that it can be carried, and the instruction that the poles that are in it are not to be removed. This brings to mind a matter that Pastor Jay spoke of last week when David, bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, failed to follow God's word that it was to be carried by these poles that were never to be removed, and instead it was put upon a cart, and it resulted in something of a disaster for the people of God. Verse 16 tells us what's to be kept in the ark. It's something that they have not yet received, but God is speaking of it, and He says that they are to put in it the testimony that He will give them. That is the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, speaking of God's law for His people. Later in the book of Hebrews, we're going to find that it also contained a golden urn holding manna and Aaron's staff that budded. We don't find any biblical instruction for those items to be added or when they were added, simply that they are there. So here we have this chest that's made of acacia wood overlaid in gold with gold molding around it. It has the gold poles through it, or gold-plated poles through it so that you can carry it that way. But then there's this which is to be placed upon the top of it. And here's a great deal of beauty in this instruction. Its cover is called the mercy seat. And this is God's provision of propitiation. Look again at this text picking up in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits to be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make the 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall all the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. We see that the dimensions of the mercy seat match the dimensions of the ark. And up above it are the 2 cherubim with their wings outstretched over the ark facing one another. By the way, this is interesting because the previous appearance of cherubim in the scripture is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden and God places a cherubim there with a flaming sword lest they return into Eden and eat the tree of life. But here we're told God's purpose for the mercy seat. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim that are in the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people." We're going to do this later in our study as we come to this, but there's an account given when God establishes that for Israel there's to be an annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in length in Leviticus chapter 16. Once a year, the high priest of Israel was to bring the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and that blood would be spread upon the mercy seat. It would cover Israel's sin for a year. I think it was R.C. Sproul that described it in this way, and it's been something that has touched my heart of the character of our God ever since. For what is it that's in the ark? Do you remember the testimony? What is the testimony? It's the Ten Commandments. What do the Ten Commandments speak to us? They speak guilt. They speak of the fact that we have broken them. We cannot read the Ten Commandments and go, "I'm pretty good." We read the Ten Commandments and we're forced into that place where we have to say that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And so here is this testimony against us. Just thinking in terms of the geographics, it's in the chest. And God is speaking to his people from above the mercy seat. And here's this mercy seat of gold, and once a year, the blood of the sacrifice would be spread out on the mercy seat. So as God looks down toward that testimony against us, as he looks down on the commands that we've broken, that demand our judgment, instead interposed between us is the blood of the sacrifice. The blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is not that God the Father does not know that we've sinned. He's not been hoodwinked somehow to make him think that we are worthy of his reception. Oh no, it is through the blood that was shed that we've been forgiven. So the beauty of this picture was given to God's people throughout their tabernacle worship. Once a year, as the high priest would go bringing the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and it would cover Israel's sin for a year. But indeed, with the cross, our sins have been covered for eternity. They've been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Listen, let me take you just through a little history of the tabernacle here, so you might know something of what happens with this tent across the course of time. I want to suggest, first of all, that there's something interesting in chapter 33 in verses 7 through 11, which seem to describe what I think needs to be called a pre-tabernacle tent. There is a great deal of discussion about what these verses specifically mean and how they are being used. But if you go to Exodus 33, picking up in verse 7, we read, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door, for the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Here is called the tent of meeting. And so the question is this the tabernacle? Let me give you what I like to refer to as the Phipps Park confusion. Several years ago, I was privileged to be doing a marriage reaffirmation service up in West Palm for one of the families in our church, and we had agreed that we would meet at Phipps Park on Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. I went up early because I thought I'm going to have breakfast up there at a little restaurant. I'm going to be all ready. So it was a beautiful day. I'm there 30 or 40 minutes before time, enjoying this beautiful oak tree that I'm standing under. And I'm watching as we're getting closer to 8 o'clock. They haven't showed up. And I'm beginning to think, what's wrong? Are they going to show up right? And it's less than 5 minutes before 8, and I'm going, where are they? I'm trying to call them on my cell phone. They're not answering, and I suddenly have this epiphany that there's a problem here. And I go online on my phone and discover there are two Phipps Parks. One's called Phipps Park, one's called Phipps Ocean Park. They're about 4 miles apart. Well, I was at the wrong Phipps Park. Thank you to the Phipps family, because they've also given a 53-acre park up in Martin County. So if you're looking for Phipps Park, make sure you find out which one you're going to. My point I'm making is that you can have the same name used for two locations. Here it's called a tent of meeting, just as we find the tabernacle being called the tent of meeting in other passages through this. But there is a significant difference here. You will note that the primary difference is that the purpose of the tabernacle was for God to dwell in the midst of his people. Whereas you read about this tent, and this is one that's set up outside the camp. It's set up away from the people. So there's a distinction between these two, and I believe that it's speaking of two separate tents. This one would have been a tent that would have been used by Moses during that time after they had left Egypt up until the establishment of the tabernacle. God's presence with his people has been a theme ever since they left. Let me back up just a bit again to tell you about these verses. There's a great deal of question about why this would be included, because it seems to be out of order if you're simply looking at a linear construction of what happens to the people. But the context this is in Exodus chapters 32 and 33 follows Israel's turning away from God in the worship of the golden calf. You remember, after the worship of the golden calf and the repentance on the part of the people, God says to Moses that he is still going to take them to the promised land. He'll still give them victory over the enemies in that land, but he says, I won't go with you. He says, I'm going to send an angel instead. And Moses enters into this struggle with God concerning his presence, God having said, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So here again, we've got that theme of God's presence, and now God's threatening not to go with them. Nothing could have been worse. Absolutely nothing could have been more frightening than to go on our way without the presence of God. This God who had just told them that he wanted to tabernacle among them, build this mobile sanctuary so that I'll be with you, is saying your sin of idolatry is so great, I'm not going with you. I'll keep my promises, but I'm not going with you. And we read in Exodus 33:4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on their ornaments. In other words, they repent fully of that. Then follows this instruction of one of the ways that God had been with them in the past, that what they had experienced from Egypt up until this point was Moses setting up this tent outside of the camp where he would go and meet with God. So this is a separate tent. I believe this is a second tent, that though there are similarities in that it's both are called the tent of meeting, there are clear differences between them. What else is it that then takes place? Well, we see the tabernacle's commission and construction and residency here in Exodus 25 through 40. It's constructed while Israel is at Sinai, and God begins to inhabit it in Exodus chapter 40. I want you to hear the awesome description of God coming to dwell among his people. We read, Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We discover that as Israel goes through its wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle plays a significant part. We read throughout all, from chapter 40, verse 33, we read throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You'll remember, as Pastor Jay instructed us in our study of the book of Numbers together, that the tabernacle was at the center of the camp, the Levites camping around it, and then the other tribes explicitly placed into certain locations. So here we have this central focus that every day is a reminder of the presence of God, the cloud of the Lord over them by day, the fire by night, so that they knew that God was with them. When we come into the book of Leviticus, we see That while Exodus covers the departure from Egypt and the building of the tabernacle, the book of Leviticus is instruction given while Israel is still at Sinai. And there it gives us all of this instruction about the offerings and feasts and Levites and priests. And the tabernacle service is found in chapter 9, following the sacrifices offered by Aaron as priest. Here's what we read. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting. And when they came out to bless the Lord, to bless the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the pieces of fat and altar. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and shouted. I sometimes wonder how staid we can possibly be in our worship. I know we're not seeing clouds of fire, and we're not seeing the physical expression of the glory of the Lord filling the temple, but we have God's declaration to us that He is present here with us. Tom Cook, as he walked in tonight, and we were just a very tiny number. We're still small, but we're about four times what we were when Tom and Sharon came in. And his immediate response was, "Wherever two or three are gathered." That's not merely something we say to try to justify a small group or try to say that this is a worth. It is a reality. It is an incredible thing for us to imagine. Just as the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in Moses' day, so the presence of Christ is with us today. One of the tragedies that we begin to follow is that God's people, though God is with them along the way, they so often forget His presence and lose sight of those matters. If we were to follow the ark during the entrance and conquest of the land, the tabernacle is first placed at Gilgal and then brought to Shiloh in the territory of Ephraim. But in the period of the judges, the tabernacle and the ark of the covenant ceased somehow in the minds of the people of God to be the dwelling place of God, and it became for them, if you will, a spiritual rabbit's foot. It became for them an instrument that they thought they could use to require of God His working in their behalf. And when war broke out with the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, it was decided that they would take the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, apparently just the Ark, not the rest of the tabernacle. They would take the Ark of the Covenant away from Shiloh and put it at the head of the army. And as the writers of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia put it, it was no longer Yahweh, but the material ark that had become the hope of Israel. So low had the people fallen. And the plan truly proves to be a disaster, for the ark is captured by the Philistines. It's taken to Ashdod, but God will be glorified. I love the description that's given. The Philistines have captured the ark. They are sure that they have defeated Yahweh. They take the Ark of the Covenant and they place it in the temple of their god Dagon. Apparently Dagon, they have a great statue of Dagon, and they put the Ark of the Covenant at his feet, thinking that it is a demonstration of Dagon's victory over Jehovah. But the next morning when they go into the temple, they discover that the statue of Dagon has fallen upon its face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They have it re-stood and it falls again, but this time when it falls, it's shattered to pieces. You can imagine the demonstration that God has given, that He is the true and living God, that the gods of the Philistines were no gods at all. Indeed, God sent an outbreak of disease amongst the Philistines, and they finally send the ark away to Gath. God brings an outbreak of disease on that city. They send it to Ekron. The people of Ekron had heard what had happened to the people of Gath in the previous city, so they say, "We don't want it." And they decide, "We're going to send the ark back to Israel." And they place the ark of the covenant on a cart, and they send it on its way till it reaches the Israeli town of Beth Shemesh. Very intriguing. There's a mixed reaction when they see the Ark of the Covenant coming on this cart. Some are celebrating, but then there's failure, because some of the men of Beth Shemesh look into the ark, breaking God's command that it should not be touched, and they're struck dead. So they send messengers to the next city, Kiriath-Jearim, who come, and they take the ark to the house of Abinadab. And there for 20 years, it's going to remain in Abinadab's garage. The people of God had forgotten the importance of his presence among his people. Remember, what was the theme going back to the purpose in the beginning? I will dwell with you. I will be in your midst. And now the very symbol of God's presence is locked away in a storage room for 20 years. When the ark is taken into battle and lost, the rest of the tabernacle isn't included in those events. It shows up later in 1 Samuel 22 in the town of Nob without any explanation for how it traveled from Shiloh to Nob. That's during the days of Saul's kingship, and it would remain at Nob until Saul massacres the priests at Nob because of their allegiance to David, and then it seems to disappear altogether. The Ark of the Covenant, when David becomes king, will be brought from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. You'll remember David's first effort is a failure as the ark is being carried on a cart, contrary to the description we had in Exodus 25, that it was to be carried only by the poles that were placed through the rings, that the poles were not to be removed. But then again, a second effort is made to bring it to Jerusalem, which is done. There is so much detail when you try to read these chapters that you may find yourself simply getting lost. I mean, God describes the number of loops that will be used on each end of the curtains and how they'll be hooked together with 50 clasps, those that are in the holy place made out of gold, those that are on the outside of the tent that goes around the tabernacle to be made of bronze. Why again? The most precious metals nearest to the place where God is. There's incredible detail of how it's to be set up, how it's to be taken down, so much that you may lose sight of it. But what I would have you go away with tonight is this clear sense that God is not merely a God who is afar off, but he's a God who wants to be with his people. It's a God who demonstrated that. A few weeks ago, we talked about one of the theophanies, the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And the writer of the book that I had been reading at that time made a point that has just stuck with me, is that those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ show the desire of God the Son to be with his people. God's with us tonight. He's with you tomorrow. For God has sent his Spirit to take up residence within us. We may not see the visible display of his glory, but he is present nevertheless, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. But he calls for us to worship him. And he calls for us to worship him according to his description throughout the scriptures. So as you see the detail concerning worship here in the book of Exodus, consider whether or not we come as a people ready to truly worship him, prepared to worship him in spirit and in truth. Or have we become like the Israel of the period of the judges, where God is really more of a royal rabbit's foot, someone that we hope will just take care of our problems and help us to have victory over our enemies, rather than enjoying the joy of basking in his presence, gathered together with him as we worship him in spirit and in truth.